I'll be reading Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
And today we're concluding our series in Matthew with Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which is basically why you all are sitting here. Way back in the day, Jesus' disciples heard him say this and took him seriously and started telling people that he was alive and that everything he had said was true. And people started responding with repentance and faith, and they formed little Jesus communities. And so this moment has passed on from person to person to person. And if somebody was keeping records, maybe you could trace back who told you about Jesus all the way back to Peter or one of the other apostles. It's really amazing. But what I've noticed through more than a decade in ministry is that most people have a real hard time with personal evangelism. Most Christians have a hard time telling other people about Jesus, about what it means to follow him, about the struggles of discipleship to him. Many of you may even be covert Christians in your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhood. You hope for an opportunity, but you're not sure how to bridge the gap between desire and actually opening your mouth and saying, "Yeah, I think a guy from 2,000 years ago died and then rose again, and that he did miracles," and, you know, like, it feels a little bit scary. But the reality is, without evangelism, without the practice of telling people what it means to follow Jesus, without discipleship, the church dies. Without practicing personal evangelism, if all we did was just gather around Jesus together, but didn't look outwards, didn't tell anybody, this church would die. It will die if we fail to take Jesus seriously and to obey him on this commandment. And so today I just want to talk through the passage really simply, talk about what we need to believe, what happened. And then what's the significance? Maybe what it means, but then more importantly, what it means for us, what it means for you. All right, so we're going to start first with Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. We read in the first part that two Marys show up to the tomb. There's an earthquake. An angel comes down, terrifies the Roman guards that have been set there in Matthew 27. And then this is what happens. The angel tells the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I've told you." So what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. If you read a little bit further in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, it says, as they were on their way, the two Marys, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Hey, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping." I mean, you can just reading it, you can see the problem with this. How do you know they came and stole him when, you know? Anyway, if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Okay, so one of the first problems for personal evangelism, telling people that Jesus rose from the dead, is that we might be a little bit fuzzy on the details, but we are very clear on the objections. There is the official minority report from Christianity, the apostles, the disciples, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what I believe, and that's what I hope you believe. But it's not the only story that's out there. We see in the text, the same day, the religious leaders are coming up with an alternate explanation. And so you might be afraid to tell your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate about Jesus because you're not sure how to answer some of those objections. This one's relatively easy. How do you know the disciples came and stole him if you were asleep, right? You didn't see anything, you were asleep. The fact is the tomb is empty. The body is gone. So who would steal Jesus' body? Who stands to benefit? The disciples, who you can read the book of Acts and see what happens to them, persecuted, killed for the profession that Jesus is alive, that he is the Messiah. Now, if you were a disciple and you were being flayed alive, that is stretched out and having your skin peeled off of you while you're alive, with the opportunity to get out of it if you would just say, no, he's not really alive. It's a metaphor for the spiritual journey of faith. I'd be pretty compelled that you would produce the body. One of the common objections is that somebody stole the body. The tomb was empty, but somebody stole the body. Well, the disciples don't stand to benefit from that. The religious leaders in the text, you can see that they don't have the body. They say, well, we'll come up with an alternate story. You can read in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho that this story persisted for the first couple hundred years. You can read in many other texts from the Talmud, the Jewish writings that are extant to the period, that this is the official report. The Jewish leaders don't stand to benefit from the body being gone. They've got a bunch of people causing problems in their religious communities. All they had to do was just say, actually, we took the body. Here it is. And thirdly, the Roman guards don't stand to benefit. They will be killed for falling asleep on duty. They will be killed if they robbed a grave. And it's not just killed. It's pretty brutal if you want to go read about it later or check out the Imprint app. The scripture and discussion questions have some things hyperlinked in there for you where you can read about what would happen if somebody actually fell asleep on duty. Nobody benefits. They didn't benefit the disciples for stealing the body. No benefit. There's no benefit to the religious leaders. There's no benefit to the guards. And there's really no benefit to grave robbers, although Jewish grave robbers were not known to exist at this time. Let's say somebody pilfered the body. They would have done it for money. And if the Jewish leaders are offering bribes to concoct an alternate story, think how much you could stand to gain by producing the body. Next, if you read in 28:1, You'll notice the first witnesses. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to visit the tomb. Now, for us, modern people, it's not surprising that women would be the first witnesses. But if you wanted to make a story up, these would not be the people that you would choose. Because culturally, it was a patriarchal society, and female witnesses were not trusted. And so the only reason to say the first people that witnessed the resurrection were women was because it actually happened. The way to concoct a story like this is you get some Jewish elders, somebody that's a revered member of the yeshiva, or even the male disciples. You get them, but the female disciples don't count, as it were. It's not just female witnesses, but multiple witnesses. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8, it says, "For I passed on to you," and this is Paul writing to a church in Corinth, very early. This is an early letter. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, and most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all is to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." It's not just a few people making up a story. It's a bunch of people that are corroborating the same story. Jesus really is resurrected, really is alive. Some of the things that Matthew includes in the text, like the women, in verse 9, Jesus accepting worship. The women see him, they fall down at his feet, and they worship him. The only reason you would put this in this story is that it actually happened. Jesus himself in Matthew 4 stands against the devil, who's attempting him to worship him in exchange for all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus says, "Go away, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Jesus isn't going to accept worship unless he is equal with and one and the same with Yahweh. And the only reason you would put that in there is because it occurred. The disciples on the mountain, we'll read a little bit later, they also worship Jesus. The guards. Euripides describes a soldier who fell asleep at his post and was to be punished by scourging and beheading with an axe or buried alive. This whole story often is discredited by our neighbors, our coworkers, as a legend, something that the early disciples made up because they could accumulate power and money by hoodwinking their fellow Jews. This would not be a credible story to be made up. This is not the story you would make up if you hope to accumulate wealth and power in a Jewish community. Further, the people that are trying to accumulate wealth and power by this this alternate narrative are depicted as doubters and dense. You know, Jesus has been telling them all along, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die at the hands of the Jewish authorities and the Romans, and I'll resurrect on the third day. And hey, here's the plan: meet me in Galilee after the fact." And the whole time, they don't get it. They don't get that he's going to die. Peter tries to stop him. Lord, this will never be. When he dies, they're crushed. They scatter. They abandon him. If you're trying to prop up leaders of a movement, you don't make them look like idiots. You wouldn't make this story up. The only reason that you would put this in here is if you didn't have any other choice but to tell the truth. And it's a little bit embarrassing, but that's us. You know? Now, here's the thing. Some people are comfortable with this story. Oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. It is a weird world. We know through quantum mechanics and science that all sorts of crazy stuff is happening that we can't see. Why not a body rising from the dead? So you might say, huh, weird. Well, weird stuff happens. It's not believing that Jesus rose from the dead that makes somebody a Christian. I mean, it's definitely not less than that. That's pretty important. But you can't just believe that it happened. You have to understand what it means. And Matthew, it's almost like Russian nesting dolls, if you're familiar with those. They're the little doll that fits into the bigger doll that fits into the, you know. And now all you've got is just one big doll that splits in half, but you keep on going back and you've got a whole collection of dolls. And that's kind of what Matthew does here. Through quotations and echoes and allusions, throughout his entire gospel, he has been smuggling in, not nefariously, but smuggling in ideas while maintaining an economy of words to explain who Jesus is and what he's doing, what the meaning of it all is. And so if Jesus rose from the dead, first, obviously, it just kind of means that he was telling the truth. Throughout his ministry, the things that he claimed, like he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, the divine Son of God and Messiah rescuer, who would achieve universal rule over all nations through his death and resurrection. It means that that's true. If Jesus said, I will die and rise on the third day, and it happens, it means that he is the acceptable sacrifice. On the night he was betrayed, at the Last Supper, he describes his death as a sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. And so if you look back at Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah and read about the new covenant, you can see what's going on there. And especially in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it says, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is the content of the new covenant, that God is creating a new people who obey from the heart, not out of compulsion. They will obey from an internal witness of God's personal presence, not because of an external law that's written. And if you keep on reading through Ezekiel, God ratifies that covenant in Ezekiel 37 by resurrection. So if Jesus rises from the dead, he's telling the truth about who he is. And what it means is that that new covenant has been ratified. He's been the acceptable sacrifice that cleanses people of sin, guarantees forgiveness, guarantees restored relationship with God, guarantees a family of God, a new people of God. Guarantees forgiveness. You see this in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Hebrews 10:17, quoting in the Old Testament, it says, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. His sacrifice has been accepted. He's died once for all, for you, in your place, and for your benefit. And God has said, I will take that sacrifice. I will accept that. Practically, what does this mean? For you, it means that the worst thing you've done no longer defines who you are. It means that you can exist in a community of Christ and be honest about your struggles and your failures. It means that there can be real intimacy with other people in the context of grace. It means that you can find forgiveness in the community, because God has guaranteed it between you and him. It means intimacy. It means life. I mean, what is worse than to identify your own self by those things that you can't forgive yourself of, and to hide them from other people, and to become slowly sunken in on yourself, isolated from that life-giving relationship of other people? But if Jesus rose from the dead, you can say, I've sinned. It was wrong. I desire grace, with the confidence that you will receive it. It also means, if Jesus rose from the dead, that you've been justified. You don't just have forgiveness of sin. It means you have a change of status and identity. It means that Jesus has identified with you as you. He's taken the penalty and the consequences of your failures, of the things that have been done to you, and he's taken care of them and exchanged his perfection for your sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4. He says, now it was credited to him Now it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification looks like this. In your home, in your marriage, in your friend groups, in society as a whole, your status, your identity, does not depend on what other people think of you. Those things that you think will provide status and meaning, honor, recognition, significance in your life, whether it's power, sex, money, I mean, you name it, those things are powerless to save you and really powerless to identify you. But if you have been justified, if your standing, if your status, if your identity is as if you have never done anything wrong ever and have always done the right thing because Jesus has identified with you and given you his identity, then again, your identity isn't shaken when somebody slanders you. Your identity isn't shaken when your business fails or you get fired or your kids are just the worst. Like, that doesn't define you. That's not who you are. Finally, what Jesus' resurrection means is that evil and death do not have the final word. I think the problem for many of us is that we cognitively believe that Jesus is alive. We cognitively believe that we are forgiven. We intellectually understand some of these things, but we don't feel them. And what I mean by that is when you look at your world and it is crumbling, when war is the normative experience of the majority, when you face death and all those things you've worked for get passed on to somebody else, but the reality is at some point your family name will die out and no one will remember you. Happy Sunday. Sorry for that one. But I mean, come on. You know, like, put yourself up against Plato, Socrates, Beethoven, Albert Einstein, yeah, Marie Curie, Amelia Earhart, like Joan of Arc. Yeah, do you really want to play the game? Do you really want to say, like, I could live forever if at least in name, if my reputation would go on? I'm building something that has significance. If you play that game at some point, no one remembers you. I mean, who here knows who Euripides is? Like, yeah, three of us? I mean, like, you want to talk about a Taylor Swift of this generation. Like, who's going to remember Taylor Swift in 500 years? Maybe. 1,500? I don't know. I don't think the lyrics are going to stand up. Yeah, subjective preference here. Thank goodness the teenagers are here. Oh, man. See, yes. Okay, I've got one. I've got one. Right. All I'm saying is death has the final word if what you're hoping is what you can produce, if what you can achieve, of what other people think of you. But if somebody has identified with you, like Jesus has, and he dies for you, and then he lives for you, and he will live forever because he's already died once, and he's defeated death, and he's defeated evil, and he's forgiven sin, then death is not the end of the story. And if that's true of you, that means he thinks of you. That means he loves you. That means he wants a relationship that goes on for eternity with you, and that your name and your fame, at least in the mind of God, persists just because he loves you. And so what you're building is no longer something temporal that can be washed out, but it's a relationship that will persist forever. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You have to know what it means for it to hit you in the heart, for it to like get you in the feels, right? But you also need to believe that it's for us. And I'll show you what I mean by that. In verse 16, going forward, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Okay, cul-de-sac. Awesome. Now, this doesn't mean some people decided not to believe in him and follow him. What it means is they're confused. Kind of the Greek word here is more like, really? Further evidence that like these aren't people that are just dying to believe that Jesus was telling the truth and that he really was alive. They all know like this isn't supposed to happen. What's going on? They're confused. They're doubting. Could this be? In the midst of worship, it seems like according to biblical faith, doubt is welcome. And so maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, yeah, I think so. But my experience, I hope so. I hope that's what it means for me. But the way I feel about things and what I see makes me confused and doubt. Seems like that's okay with Jesus. And I'd say that should be okay for us. So anyway, some worship, some doubt. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So first, Jesus is claiming to be the Daniel 7 Son of Man. And just as a refresh, Daniel 7:14 says, and remember, this is like a long time before Jesus shows up on the scene. He's not saying, yeah, this is what it means now. He's pointing back to something that's been prophesied. And he says in Daniel 7, Daniel's vision says, "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." And Jesus says, that was talking about me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so he gives them a command. Now, I mean, gosh, if you've been at Imprint for more than a week, we say this every week, right? If you've been in church for longer than a couple months, you've heard this passage either referenced as an encouragement to mission. This is, I mean, you can probably just repeat it from memory. But let's look at what the text is actually saying. Okay, so first, go. It's going. And it's kind of like saying, as you're going, as you're living life, as you're going to work, as you're going to the grocery store, as you are dropping the kids off at school, as you're teaching Little League, as you're playing Tuesday night board games, as you're whatever. Now, here's the command. The command is make disciples. The command is make disciples, and that involves going, living life. That involves teaching and baptizing. The only imperative in the verse is to make disciples. So first, he says, make disciples of all nations, which is, again, a reference to Daniel 7. All nations will serve him. He's not just king of the Jews. He is the universal king that has been given authority on heaven and on earth over all. And so now go make disciples, baptizing them first. And baptism is just an act of repentance and identification. And so Jesus says, this is who you're identifying with, the name. And if you're familiar with Old Testament theology and kind of the Jewish way of revering Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know that they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Adonai or Hashem, the name. And Jesus says you are to baptize them into Hashem, the name. Now, that's singular. And then you see this plural thing. It's like, but it's one name, but it's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is one of the many places that we look to think about the complexity of God's triune identity. If you're looking for a good time, a book called The Good God is worth your time. It is very short. I think it's like 100 pages. And it talks about Trinitarian theology in a way that's more lucid and brief than I can be here. But I'd commend it to you all. It's worth your Christmas vacation. The Good God. So Jesus says, baptize them, repent, and believe and identify with the name, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, it's not just teaching them everything, but teaching them to obey. See, there's some stuff that we just need to know that's necessary for baptism. And I think it's not that much. I think it's that God loves you. He sent his son to die for you, in your place, and for your benefit. And he defeated sin, death, and the devil on the cross, and rose again on the third day. And he rules from heaven and will return one day to make all things right and all things new. You want to get in? Get baptized. Not much. But that's just the beginning of discipleship to Jesus. There's some things we need to know and believe and appropriate, and we do that by publicly identifying with Jesus in our baptism. But then there's this whole lifetime of discipleship. Jesus doesn't say, go and make converts. And maybe that'll take some of the pressure off of you. Jesus isn't saying, go become a great salesperson and chalk one up for the team. It's not just abstract ideas and principles that we're trying to convince people are true, but it's a whole lifestyle and a relationship to adopt and live into. What is all that Jesus commanded? Matthew summarizes it. So if you are looking for some places where you can go as you're making disciples, helping people know, love, and follow and be like Jesus, Matthew summarizes all that Jesus taught in 5 sections. And I think I put it up. Yeah, I did. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4:23 through 7:29. This is like the Kingdom Manifesto. The Missionary Discourse in Matthew 9:35 through 11:1. And the parables where he describes what the kingdom is like in Matthew 12:46 through 13:53. I call it the Ecclesial Discourse. I don't think that's the proper name for it, but it's basically he's explaining what the church is about, what we're about, in Matthew 17:22 through 18:35. And then the last things, which I think that was the last time I was with you guys, Matthew 24, 1 through 25:46, where he's explaining time. What time is it? If you want to help somebody know, love, follow, and become like Jesus, part of that, according to Jesus, is teaching them to obey everything he has instructed. And you got to know what he's instructed in order to obey. So here's 5 places you can take somebody and help them grow up to be like Jesus. There's a difference between converts and disciples, right? So for a convert, they just they change their mind. But a disciple has their life changed. Jesus will take you where you're at, but he will not leave you where he finds you. He has more in store for you. Converts join a club, but disciples join a movement. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's starting a movement. Converts stay inside. Converts are the holy huddle, getting together with people who are like-minded. But disciples go. They go out there. They go everywhere. You can't stop talking about this Jesus guy. Converts are just additions. They're just an addition to the club, but disciples multiply. Disciples multiply. So let's say you're really good at sales, and you can get people to make decisions. And let's say you get people to make decisions for Jesus, one a day, for 15 years. I mean, that'd be a great rate of return. That'd be 5,479 people that in the course of 15 years you led to follow Jesus. Discipleship, though, is a long, slow, and hard process where you're teaching people what Jesus said and how to obey him. You're walking with them in the context of relationship over a long period of time where we experience struggles and failures and joys and successes. It's way messier. It's way more difficult. I wish I could say Jesus said, just go out there and make some converts, because that would be a lot easier. And maybe that's one of the biggest reasons we avoid this command. Making disciples hurts. But let's just say over 15 years, you said, I'm gonna spend time with two people every year, different two people, and I'm going to let them know up front, hey, this year, I'm committed to you two. And we're going to learn to follow and obey Jesus. And then at the end of that year, those two went out and did the same thing. How many disciples would you have made at the end of 15 years? Indirectly, 49,152. I mean, I'm not even a math guy, and that's awesome, right? Almost 50,000 people. Think about all the effort that you'd have to put into to make a convert every single day. That's exhausting. You know what that is? For my money, I think that's just trying to get God to love you. That's trying to build up. And I mean no shade. Like, if you are good at helping people connect to the gospel, that's awesome. But we want to invite them into discipleship. But a year with two people, that's costly. That's difficult. And at the end of 15 years, 50,000 people, I mean, that's a lot of churches. So what happened is Jesus rose from the dead, and what it means is that he is creating a new community that you are a part of, and that your status before him is perfect. But that only works if we act on it, if we obey Jesus' command to go and make disciples. And the only way that any of us are going to do that is if we actually believe he's really with us. If he really is personal and present. And maybe that's the real reason so few of us are comfortable practicing personal evangelism and making disciples, is that our lives don't look much different or feel much different than our neighbors. That the things that we're enamored with, the things that we think will bring power or security, don't look much different than our culture. Maybe it's because we don't have the kind of dynamic personal relationship with God that we read about in Scripture. Maybe we don't know what it is to feel like he is with us. There's a thing that Matthew does at the beginning of this passage that I think, for me, it makes all the difference. He says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, on the first day of the week. Now, remember the Russian doll metaphor. When Matthew says one thing, he is trying to conserve space because writing a book is costly, and he is smuggling in a bunch more information than he could put in a whole page. And what he's calling back to is Genesis. In the beginning, God created everything. And he created humans to partner with him to rule in partnership, in relationship with him over everything. But on the third day, in Genesis 3, they rebel against him and reject that offer. And so what could have been a perfect week. That Sabbath, that seventh day, ends, and a new week dawns, and it's one of rebellion and sorrow. But now, with Jesus risen from the dead, the first day of a new week is dawning. And Jesus is creating a new community and a new humanity. And he's inviting you into relationship, into partnership, to rule with him. And the way that we do that at this part of the week is that we are disciples. We learn to love and follow him and grow up to be like him. But this week is ending. And at some point, Jesus will return to make all things right, all things new, and the old age will pass away. And if we believe that, then we also believe that there will be a decision that people make about who Jesus is. And that decision will determine what that end of the age looks like. That for people who reject Jesus and start a trajectory in this direction, it will end in isolation. It will end in hell. There will be a separation from the source of life, love, and beauty. But Jesus is offering a new week, a new trajectory, a new relationship. And he's inviting you into a new creation that starts now. And so I guess the question I have for you that I'll leave you with is, are you following him? Are you learning to obey everything he's commanded? Have you internalized his words over you? Have you internalized who he says you are? Are you living that out? And that, I think, from personal experience, is where we find life, is where we experience Jesus, because Jesus is on mission. And wherever Jesus is, I want to be. If you're not on mission, now's the time. Pray about it. And let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are on a mission to save, to redeem, and to restore. I pray for us as a community that we would be a disciple-making community, that we would do the hard and messy work of establishing relationships with you and with one another, where we learn to follow and obey you, where we learn to experience your presence, and where we stick close to you. And since you're on mission, that means following you into it. We give you this time now, knowing that you're with us here. Amen.